James 1:16-1:21, was presented by Ron Julian on August 13, 2004, at Gutenberg College's Summer Institute, Making Sense of the Bible. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
So we're going to talk a little bit here about this passage in James, chapter 1. It's important. Well, let me just give you the picture, what's going to happen here. This is not a sermon on this section, and if you were to come along and say, hey, Ron, would you like to preach a sermon on this passage? My answer would be no, not because it's not a good passage, but because I actually still, I think, have some questions myself. It's about some things that are happening here. But the point, what I want to do here, our purpose in these talks is to try to demonstrate the process of interpretation and how we think it needs to be done. So well, I just want to kind of take you through my thinking about what I think needs to be decided about this passage and how I would look at it at the present time. It's important that we understand this in context. Kierkegaard pulled this passage out for us to look at, but the fact is it's a part of a larger book, and we need to understand how we got to where we are here. I might comment that some people would say that James is wisdom literature like the Proverbs, and it doesn't have a coherent argument, and I can just pull it out and start looking at it, but I would disagree with that. It represents itself as a letter, and the more you actually go through and look at what James is doing, I would argue it has a very singular and coherent purpose that ties it all together. It's not like Paul. It doesn't often kind of go along, here's point A, and so this leads to point B, and therefore that's point C. But it is coherent. So we need to find that coherence, I would argue, when we put it together. Okay. So if this passage is just kind of a little chunk of a larger argument, why are we looking at it? We're looking at it because Kierkegaard did, and we're looking at it because this happens to us all the time. I mean, as Christians, people are always handing things to us and saying, this is a passage in the Bible. And we always have to make that decision. Is this passage standing on its own, or is it part of a larger argument? Okay, so I would argue that some important things before we get to this passage are as follows. First of all, the book starts out talking about how we should consider it all joy. We should rejoice when we encounter various trials. And trials and testing, that sort of thing, is the theme of the book. The word trial comes from a certain word group, perazo and its related forms, that I would argue sometimes has the idea of testing, and sometimes it has the idea of tempting. What's interesting and important for us to note is James up above says to rejoice when you encounter various trials. And he talks about the story of Abraham, which when you look at the story of Abraham specifically, it is a story about how God tested Abraham. In the section just before what we're going to look at, James says God does not, he uses this verb, he does not perazo anyone. The interesting thing is the author of Hebrews talks about when Abraham was perazoed. And if you look at the story, who was it that perazoed him? It was God. So basically, Genesis and Hebrews says God perazoed Abraham, and James says God doesn't perazo anybody. So right there, we come across either the Bible is incoherent and doesn't know what it's talking about, or the rule of constant word usage has to be amended a little bit. Because, and the way we need to amend it in this case is, this word can either mean to test, I am trying something to see what it is made of, that kind of thing. Or you can extend that, like when Satan is tempting Jesus, I'm trying him to see what he's made of, but my purpose is to get him to fall. I am trying to make him fall. If I'm testing, I'm seeing what's going to happen. If I'm tempting, I am enticing and trying to make evil happen. I mean, we could talk a lot about it, but let me just let that stand. So, James is talking about that we should rejoice that in fact God takes us through trials, the testing of our faith, he talks about, that this is a good thing because good things result from it. I won't go into all that the first 13 verses talk about that. I would argue that it's all coherent and actually holds together. But we do have verse 13, which I think is a fundamental statement. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For having been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James says, blessed is the man who perseveres in his faith when it is being tried. And this is that word that's related, perosmos, related to perazo. Blessed is the man who perseveres under perosmos. Then, immediately, James says, let no one say when he is being perazoed, I am being perazoed by God. And this is the subtlety of the move that James is making here. I would argue that what he's doing is, he's recognizing that the word has two kinds of flavors to it. And he's saying, yes, God tests our faith, and that is a good thing. But don't say, when your faith is being tested, that God is tempting you. That is, that God is trying to entice you to do evil. Because that's not what's happening. He's saying, if you feel this pull towards evil, that pull towards evil is not God out there trying to make poor little innocent me do something wrong. The pull towards evil that I feel is starting in me. If something's being reeled in, I'm the one that's reeling it in. I'm not being reeled in by this process. And I think what James is addressing here is a complaint. Someone who's saying, you're saying that God is testing my faith and that I'm not doing so well in the midst of this. How in the world am I supposed to stand up to God? I mean, if God is trying to make me fall, well, naturally, I'm not going to do so well. I mean, the idea being that somehow if God is responsible, if God is the one who is trying to make me mess up, then how can poor little innocent me stand? How could I not mess up if God is the one, the creator of the universe, is the one who's trying to tempt me? That's why James goes on to give the answer. The temptation is coming from you. It is your lust that is pulling you in that direction. And he uses this language of birth. Lust conceives and gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to, using a different word, but the same idea, gives birth to death. Okay, so this is the context in which we find ourselves, I think. Implicit in all this, okay, so I've said that. I think that James is addressing the attempt to blame God, to suggest that the testing of our faith is an evil thing to do, that somehow God is against me and is trying to make me mess up. Which is basically a way of shifting the blame to God. It's not my fault, it's God's fault that this is not working out so well. There's the question of the phrase, I think I'm going to let that go. Okay, so we come to our passage. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Okay, I understand James here then. What would make sense to me is that James is countering the idea that God would be the one, somehow God is trying to mess me up. I'm going along, I would be doing all right if God were not enticing me to do evil. What he says is, no, do not be deceived. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. Now, we had a lot of discussion about different ways to take that phrase and whether Kierkegaard was taking it rightly or not. At this point, I'm inclined to see the phrase as meaning what it says, that is, taking it the way that he actually has set it out, which is that every good gift is from above. That is, every good gift is from above. There is no good gift that does not come from above. It's not that God has some good gifts to give and there's someplace else where you can get some good gifts. There is only one source of good gifts, and that is God. That would be a natural way to take the phrase if you stop and think about it. He's saying every good gift is from above. Kierkegaard was kind of taking it in a different direction and saying everything that comes to me is from God and it's good, something like that, which is a fine thing. I mean, we can talk about that idea, but it seems like that what James is saying here is that there is no good gift that does not come from God. Why is that an appropriate thing to say in this setting? The way I would picture it now is the antagonists that he was just talking about were somehow picturing themselves as independent from God, trying to do good, and yet God is trying to mess them up. What James is going to go on to describe, what he's saying is basically, you guys are the source of the evil. God is the source of every good gift, and in fact, is the solution to the problem that you have. He is not the source of the problem, he is the solution to it, and as we're going to go on. Do not be deceived. Do not think that somehow you could picture God as being evil, and thus you're going to have to go somewhere else, like maybe in yourself, to find the solution, to find good. God is the only source of good. Every good gift comes from Him. So you're going to have to deal with Him. You can't make Him the source of the problem because every good thing comes from Him. The Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It's been a while since I've looked at this passage. I would encourage you to check this out, but my understanding at this point would be that James is using a kind of an astronomical metaphor here. That God, as the Father of lights, that is the Father of, we see in the world the lights, the sun and the moon and the stars, He is the Father of lights. But he wants to emphasize that it is a unique kind of Father of lights that He is. I mean, the metaphor is He's the Father of the sun and the moon and the stars. But what He's really talking about is the source of all goodness. Light is the image of everything that's good and pure. So He talks about Him, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. This is some record album or something that had that album. I can't remember who did it. But so the idea, both of the word variation and shadow of turning, I think, come from our dealing with the heavens. Variation has something to do, I'm trying to remember, it's like the twinkling of the stars or parallax or something, I'm trying to remember exactly, but it was used in that technical way. And the shadow of turning is what we experience as the shadows move, when the sun is moving. So this is a light that is fixed and unchanging. There is no variation. There is no shadow that turns the way we experience with the sun. This is a light of goodness, a source of goodness that is unchangeable and unvarying. That's what he's getting at, I think. Okay. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Okay. It's important, this idea, the exercise of his will, the salvation that is brought about through the word of truth was God's idea. Remember, he's responding to this idea that somehow God is enticing me to sin. What can I do? God is enticing me to sin. No, in fact, it was God's idea that we might be rescued, that we might be saved. God is not the source of your problem. The problem is in you. God is the source of the solution. It was His idea in the exercise of His will. Now, he says He brought us forth by the word of truth. This is the same word that He used earlier. We still have this imagery of birth. So I think there's a deliberate comparison being made here. Our lust conceives and gives birth to sin, which gives birth to death. But here, God gives birth to us. That is, our lust ultimately conceives and brings forth its young, which is death. But God has chosen, in the exercise of His will, to bring us forth, to give us life, to give birth to us through the word of truth. The word of truth, if you go through James has a variety of ways of talking about this thing, whatever it might be. He talks about the word of truth. He talks about the implanted word. He talks about the law of liberty. There are a variety of phrases that he uses, but I think fundamentally most of them, when you look at the context and you put it all together, they all basically mean the gospel. This is the word of salvation, the word that has been proclaimed about the Lord and the salvation that he brings and so on. So James, in complaining that James didn't talk about Jesus much, I would say, well, he doesn't mention him explicitly much, but it is implicit in a lot of what he's talking about. The word of truth is all about Jesus and what it is he brought about. Okay, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. The word first fruits is interesting. It derives from the idea in the Old Testament that I was going to take the first and best of the harvest and dedicate it to God. It can be used in various ways. Sometimes it's used with the emphasis on the temporal, that is, in time. If you talk about the first fruits, because in the first fruits it was the first of the harvest that you were giving to God. Before I took my part, I gave God his part. So sometimes first fruits does have a kind of a first before the other stuff kind of sense. When Jesus is described as being the first fruits from the dead, I think in that context it means to imply that there will be others, but he was the first. So it emphasizes the first part. But sometimes I think when it talks about first fruits, it's not really distinguishing in time. The concept relates to that idea that there is something that has been set aside for God. So I think it's quite possible here that when he talks about the first fruits of his creatures, that he doesn't mean to say, he could mean, but it's quite possible that he does not mean, like, I'm talking about us right now, we're the first believers, but there will be others coming along or something like that. But that what he is saying is, God has given birth to us so that we might be that part of his creation that has been set aside for him, that belongs to him. So all of us as believers are the first fruits in that. It's not that there's others coming along later, but we would be that which is holy and set apart for God and belonging to him, the unique and special thing that belongs to God. If I had to vote right now, that's what I would vote for, is for what he means by that. Okay, now then we have some discussion about whether this next verse fits. I mean, is this coming out of left field, or what is happening here? He says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Let me tell you how I think about this. This is not an easy decision to make at this point, but here's how I would weigh the things that we have to look at. On the one hand, we hear that phrase, and it might sound like James is talking about the way we relate to each other. This is how I ought to relate when I'm talking to you. I should be quick to hear. I should shut up and let you talk, and slow to speak, and slow to anger. If there's something that I don't like about what you're saying, I should be slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's very reasonable. That's good advice. It's certainly true. So if that is what he's saying, that would make sense. And we could even defend that idea further, because as we look in the book, we can see that James has a lot to say about the tongue and bridling the tongue and how we speak to each other and quarrels and a lot of dissension that's going on. So this would be good advice for that. Hey, listen to the other guy. Don't be so quick to speak. Don't be so quick to get angry. That would make sense to a certain extent. But on the other hand, notice that before and after this verse, both times we are talking about the Word. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. So let everybody be quick to hear, and so on. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So he's talking about this Word that has been given that can save us, and he ends up saying we need to, in humility, receive this Word. So I'm talking about the Word on this side, and I'm talking about the Word on this side, and saying in humility I need to receive it, and in between I'm told I need to be quick to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to anger. So the thought occurs to one, perhaps that he's not so much talking about how we interact with each other, although that's good advice, but how I respond to the word of God. I need to be quick to hear it and slow to talk back to it. Well, that would make a certain amount of sense in the context that we're talking about, because he has been addressing a complaint against God. The complaint that somehow God's testing us is not appropriate, and that God is trying to entice us to sin, and that it's God's fault that this is happening. In that sense, then, it might be appropriate for James to be saying, you need to be quick to hear. Your response has been quick to charge God with being unjust, and it's not my fault, and pushing this away. But in fact, what you need to do is be quick to hear what God is saying, and slow to speak, because you don't know what you're talking about. Now, slow to anger, how do we deal with that? Does that fit into that? Well, on the one hand, it seems like a strange thing to say, if that's the issue, but he does say the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, which sounds like the sort of thing that you would say to someone who thinks, I am on the side of right. My anger is somehow going to achieve goodness and rightness here. And perhaps we could say that their response is a dismissive, angry sort of, hey, God is in the wrong and I'm in the right sort of response, and that attitude is not ultimately going to achieve the righteousness of God. Now, I hope what I've succeeded in communicating here is that this is a subtle question, and I could understand arguments on both sides, why one might think, no, this is how we ought to talk to each other, or this is how we ought to respond to the Word of God. But this is what the interpretive process is like. I'm looking for coherence. I'm looking for this to fit and make sense. And it is interesting that this is bracketed by a discussion about a word that I need to hear. So if I had to vote at this point, I would vote for this being, I need to be quick to hear the Word of God. Although I do also, in fact, need to be quick to hear what other people say. Leading finally, then, to the idea that I need to, in humility, I need to repent. I don't hang on to justify the evil in my life because, hey, this is not my fault. I mean, I'm trying, but God's messing me up. I need to repent. And I need to, in humility, I need to hear this word. I need to know what God is saying. Receive the implanted word, this word that will be implanted in my soul ultimately and which is able to save it. I'm not going to get anywhere by blaming God for the wickedness in my life. The only place I'm going to get anywhere is to recognize that God is the source of every good gift, and He has made this provision to save my soul. He has given me a message which can save my soul, which I need to not dismiss and angrily accuse God of being against me. I need to, in humility, receive it and let it bring me the salvation that it brings. I think it's helpful to recognize that the book of James, by and large, is written to a people that James is picturing as being deeply hypocritical in the lives that they are living. They are materialistic, they are ambitious, they're stabbing each other in the back, they're murdering each other in their ambition. They are anxious to be the leader and teacher and be up front and have everybody listen to them. They are unforgiving. They are dismissive of those who have less money than they do. I mean, they are deeply worldly in the way that they are living. And James' whole book, in essence, is written to them to confront them with the fact that they have to choose whether they're really going to believe this gospel, whether they're going to hear it and take it in. Don't just be a hearer of it, but a doer of it, he's saying. That is, see it as true and embrace it and actually live as if it were true. That's what he's calling them to, but that's not what he's seeing out there. So because of that, that's what gives the book of James the stern quality that it has. I mean, I talked about how as a young person struggling with my own sin, I found it difficult to read the book of James because I thought if James ever met me, he would throw me straight into the pit of hell without asking any questions at all. But I don't believe that's the case. I think if someone from this group was to come to James and say, "You're right, God has called us to this, and the gospel is great and wonderful, but I'm so weak and I'm having such a struggle in my life," James would not say fire and brimstone. His message would be encouraging and accepting. But he's not writing to people like that. He's writing to people who are basically justifying their own worldly and unbelieving behavior as somehow being appropriate in the light of the fact that they are believers. And that's what he's not willing to tolerate. Okay, now I recognize I don't claim to have given you a great sermon and necessarily fully coherent picture of that section, because there are a lot of little picture things to be decided. But what I've tried to do is show you how I think some of those decisions need to be made. The bottom line would be for me that James is saying that you can't blame this on God, in the sense that this testing of your faith that he is doing is not an injustice. It is not an evil being perpetrated against you. God has reached out to save evil people through the gospel. That's the reality of this. There is no place else to go to find the good gift. If you're looking for life, God is the only place to go. And in fact, he has reached out to give life. So the choice that you must make is to, instead of railing against God for his injustice, to humbly submit to him and accept his word and find salvation in it. That's what I think he's getting at. I really would invite you, at the question and answer period, if you have a perspective on how this passage works or questions about what I said, to raise those. Because, like I say, I don't consider what I've said definitive, but it's the process that I would like you to understand here.